What do the doubtful declarations of a first century faithful disciple of Jesus have to do with your personal faith? What do the doubtful declarations of a first century faithful disciple of Jesus have to do with your faith? My answer is this. Probably a lot more than you think. Your faith is directly related to Thomas's doubting. It's my task this morning to show you that from this text. So there's two main headings to our sermon today. They're not mine. They're not creative. In fact, I just stole them right out of the ESV Bible. I could not improve upon them, and so just stuck with what's working. Jesus and Thomas, and then the purpose of this book. Now, it's good for us to remember these headings are not part of the biblical text. They were put there by editors of the ESV. So we're going to look at Jesus and Thomas, and then we're going to look at the purpose of this book. And under Jesus and Thomas, I have four subheadings. The unbelief of a faithful disciple, the kindness of a faithful Lord, Thomas's two necessary declarations, and the blessing of unseeing faith. So within this text this morning, we get to see a beautiful example of Jesus, the head shepherd, and his kindness, and him dealing gently with his sheep. And I want to draw our attention to the kindness of Christ within this text. So keep that the forefront of your minds as we go through this. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ryan walked us through verses 19 and 23, where Jesus appeared to the fearful disciples locked in a room. They were hiding there for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came into their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, our text this morning picks up almost immediately after that. As you read down through the narrative, John doesn't give anything in between. He just says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus first appeared." The text doesn't tell us where Thomas was. It doesn't condemn him or praise him for not being there. And we can speculate at why he wasn't there. Perhaps in that room, the disciples were hungry. They're scared to go out. Thomas got the short straw, perhaps, and he had to go down to the supermarket to get some fish and bread. But the point is, Thomas is not in the room when Jesus appears to the other 10. So can you imagine the conversation amongst those 10 men after Jesus left? So this is going back 2 weeks ago to Ryan's sermon. Jesus comes, he appears before them, and then he goes. Can you imagine what they would have been saying? Now, I think it's helpful that we think about these things. I've said this before, that when we read the Bible, we don't just read it and just kind of like lock it into this frozen narrative. But these are real men. There would have been conversation after Jesus left. Perhaps Peter was telling them, "See, I told you, I got to the empty tomb. I saw Jesus wasn't there. I knew something was up." And then John reminds him, "Yeah, but I got there first. I saw it first." Then somebody else said, "I can't believe it. We were hunkered down. We were scared. And then all of a sudden, there he was. It was awesome." And then somebody says, "Thomas, what do you think about that? What was your first reaction? Thomas, hey, who's seen Thomas?" "Oh, he went out for fish and chips." "That's right. Okay. Thomas isn't with us." And then later, Thomas shows back up. The unbelief of a faithful disciple. I say he's a faithful disciple because he's there. He didn't abandon the group. He'd been with Jesus from the beginning. He's shown himself to be a faithful disciple of Christ, and yet we're going to see that he struggles with unbelief. And so later Thomas comes and he opens the door. Again, like, what was the conversation? Did they all sit there kind of smirking, seeing who would say something first? Or did they all just start speaking at once to him and telling him everything they had seen? If I had to guess, I think they probably all started talking at once. They couldn't keep their mouths shut from what they had just seen and experienced. They had seen the risen Savior. They had seen Jesus Christ. They had seen the snake crusher who was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. They had seen the man who came to redeem them, who defeated death through death. And they could not help but want to tell Thomas about this. I think they were eager to tell him because that's exactly what happens to each one of us when we first see Christ in all his beauty. When we see the King in his glory, when you first became a Christian, you remember what that was like? You couldn't keep your mouth shut. You just wanted to tell people about this person, Jesus. Or maybe you've been going to church for years, and all of a sudden, it all dawns on you, and your eyes are open for the first time, as it were. And you're seeing things in the text that you had never seen before, and you cannot help but tell others what you had seen. And so the disciples, when Thomas gets back, they say, "We have seen the Lord." Now, the term Lord here, I'm just going to point this out, doesn't necessarily mean deity. In fact, I think here in this text, it mainly means master or teacher. In those days, the rabbis, the teachers would have disciples that gathered around them, and out of respect, they would call that person Lord, master, teacher. Dare I even tread into Peter's first letter? He commends Sarah, Abraham's wife, for calling Abraham Lord. So maybe I'll just put that out to the ladies in this congregation. There are times in your marriage, I'm sure, when your emotions are so full, you don't know what to call your husband. And so I may humbly suggest you just say, Lord. And see how that goes. Heather and I will have to talk about that later. So anyways, after receiving this amazing news, these 10 disciples say, "We have seen our Lord. We've seen the Master. We've seen Jesus." How does Thomas respond? Thomas says this. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nail and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." On one hand, this seems like a bold and defiant declaration. I will never believe unless I see and touch. And if we're kind and charitable to Thomas, this is not unreasonable. The other 10 had seen Jesus. I keep saying 10 because Judas at this point had gone and hung himself. But the other 10 had seen Jesus. Presumably they had seen his hands. They'd seen the nail prints in his hands. And we like to get all up on Thomas saying, this guy doesn't believe. But these other 10 had seen. So why shouldn't Thomas want the same proof, as it were, that the other 10 had been given? To me, Thomas seems a bit like a pragmatist. Like I like Thomas. He wants factual evidence. He wants proof. Maybe that's you today. Again, in a congregation this size, many different types of people, maybe you're sitting there and saying, I'm never going to believe this gospel, this story of Christ, unless I have factual, tangible proof. And if that's you, I just want to ask one question. First of all, do you even want to believe? Or is your demand for proof just some type of smokescreen that you throw up that you don't have to deal with making a decision about what you believe about who Christ is? And I would commend to you, commend to all of us, but especially those who are struggling with belief in who Jesus is, would you be like the father of the mute, demon-possessed boy who said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. This might seem like an obvious statement, but belief is an act of faith. Belief is an act of faith. And that faith is given to us by God alone on the basis of his grace alone. But belief is an act of faith. We look at Thomas and his unbelief here, and his reaction is not unique in the history of the Bible. As God interacts with his people, as he shows up to his people, and he commands them and interacts with them, they often respond in unbelief. You remember when God appeared to Moses and commanded him to lead the people out of the bondage of Egypt? Moses says, so after God commands him and tells him what to do, this is how Moses responds. But, now kids, if your parents ever give you instruction, this is not how you first respond with the word but. Okay? God's instructing Moses here, and Moses' first words are but. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Like, we can almost hear Thomas in that refrain. I will never believe. They said, we've seen the Lord. And he's saying, I'm not going to believe unless I see him myself. And Moses is struggling with when he goes to the Israelites and says, I'm supposed to lead you out of Egypt. And he says, God, they're going to say, the Lord did not appear to you. But how does God respond to Moses? He responds in kindness, and he responds in grace. And he even gives Moses a powerful sign. Moses is holding a staff, and he says, throw it on the ground, and that staff becomes a serpent. And then he has Moses put his hand in his cloak, and it comes out leprous. He puts it back in, and it comes out clean. God responds with kindness and grace to Moses' unbelief or doubt or questioning. Remember the story of Gideon? When the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and he calls him to lead Israel out from the bondage of the Midianites, how does Gideon respond? Now, get this. This response from Gideon is after multiple miraculous happenings and multiple ways God shows his power to Gideon. But Gideon says this. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. And when he rose early the next morning and he squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And then Gideon said to God, let your anger not burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece alone, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece alone, and on all the ground there was dew. Again, Gideon's responding out of this sense of unbelief, not fully trusting. He wants a sign to prove, like, God, show me something, give me some hard proof. And God is incredibly kind. He's incredibly patient and long-suffering with his people in spite of our unbelief at times. Now, in these instances, Moses, Gideon, and even Thomas, we're not supposed to look to Moses and we're not supposed to look to Gideon and then look to Thomas as examples to follow. These stories are not there so that when you're struggling with something in your life, you throw out this fleece and say, well, God, prove to me. No, we're not supposed to look at Moses or Gideon or Thomas. After all, the story of the Bible is not primarily about men. It's primarily about how God interacts with the men and women he's choosing to redeem and save. And so God used the frail faith of Moses and Gideon and Thomas as an example, as a way for him to show his patience, his kindness, and grace. He uses the failings of men to display his characteristics. Here, specifically, kindness and patience. He is an immensely kind king. We talked about this months ago in John, but we serve a happy God, and we serve a kind, kind king. And he loves those who are his. And he will go to great lengths to bring them to himself. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep in the fold and goes and seeks after the one lost sheep. Again, this is not for us. We shouldn't read the story of the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go find the one and say, see, I can be like a lost sheep. I can stray and God will come and get me. No, we shouldn't presume upon God's kindness. No, the story is there to show us at what great lengths God goes to for his people. And so just like Moses and Gideon, Thomas, his words reflect this unbelief in his heart. Second subpoint, the kindness of a faithful Lord. So how does Christ respond to Thomas's declaration? Like, I'm never going to believe unless I see and touch. Does Jesus come with chastisement, condemnation, trying to make Thomas feel guilty for where he's at? No, instead Christ meets Thomas where he is at. Like, quite literally, Christ comes and meets Thomas exactly where he's at. You can scan up a few verses, but notice the scene of Christ's appearance to Thomas in comparison to the scene of Christ's first appearance to the other 10 disciples. It's almost identical. Disciples are inside a room, the doors are locked, and Christ appears in their midst, and he says the exact same thing to them when he appears to Thomas. He says, peace be with you. And then he looks directly at Thomas, and he says, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So three reflections on this kindness that Christ shows to Thomas. First, as we said, he appears to Thomas in the exact same way he appeared to the other 10 disciples. Like, whatever joy and awe and excitement that they would have felt, you imagine what that would have been like for Thomas had Jesus not appeared to him. Like, imagine for a minute that Jesus just appears to the 10, and then weeks later, they're sitting talking, and they're excited. Do you remember when he just showed up in our midst, and we were there, we were scared, and there he was? And Thomas says, guys, tell me what it was like again. Like, what did you feel? And they said, Thomas, we can't tell you what it was like. You just had to be there. Sorry, Thomas, you had to be there to really know and experience what it was like. No, instead, Christ, like, recreates this scene specifically for the sake of Thomas, I think for the rest of the disciples, and for us today. I believe the continuity of what those men experienced seeing Jesus in their midst was important for their testimonies, for their preaching, a continuity as they go forward. They've all experienced the same thing. It wasn't like there was one guy out to dry and 10 of them were saying, no, we saw Christ in our midst. Thomas, what about you? Well, I wasn't there. Think of how that would shake the integrity of the apostolic witness in those early days of the church. They all experienced the exact same thing. Much the same way that we as believers have all experienced the exact same thing. There's a commonality to our faith. There's a unity to what we've experienced. And as we meet and talk with one another and we tell our stories of how God has opened our eyes, how he's broken into our lives, in some sense, when I hear someone's testimony, I can say, that's the exact same thing that I experienced. I know what you're talking about. God's done that for me too. I've seen him in a new way. I was once dead, and Christ saved me from my sins. I'd sought different things in life, and he gave me new affections. And so no true Christian can legitimately say to another Christian when they're telling their testimony, Now, you had to be there to really know what it's like. We have this commonality in our salvation. In one sense, we've all experienced the exact same thing. Second reflection of Christ's kindness to Thomas. Do you ever think about this? Jesus heard and he knew Thomas's declarations of doubt. Like, he was in some sense present in that moment when Thomas said, unless I see, unless I feel, I will never believe. Jesus heard that. In some sense, he was there. How else can we make sense of Jesus' first words to Thomas when he appears? And he says, the very first thing he says to Thomas, says, put your finger here. See my hands. Place your hand in my side. He knew what Thomas had declared. And I said earlier, Jesus meets Thomas exactly where he's at. So in as much as we all share a common salvation story, and we can say, yeah, I know what that's like. Like, I've been there too. Jesus knows, God knows exactly what each one of us needed, or if you're yet a disciple of Jesus, what you need in order to come to faith in him. He will meet you where you're at. Perhaps one of us in this room, or more than one of us, we've needed just a devastating hardship in our life that just drives us to our knees, and we say, God, I give up. Like, I need you. And God uses that moment to turn our hearts towards him. Others here, our particular personalities, we needed to be shepherded in a loving home with two parents that took us to church regularly, and we sat under good preaching of the word. And God used that to bring us to him. But no matter what it was, all Christians find a commonality. We all find ourselves at the foot of the cross, at the feet of Jesus, as it were, saying, we all know what this is like. But it's amazing the millions of different paths he uses to lead us to that cross, to Christ. And so Christ is incredibly kind to Thomas, and he meets him where he's at. He heard him, and he answered him. And again, I'm not proposing that we model Thomas. We're not supposed to throw out these, like, God, prove yourself to me. He doesn't need to prove himself to you. He is God. But he also shows he's a kind and gracious God. Third reflection of Christ's kindness to Thomas. Jesus does not leave Thomas in his unbelief. Even though he would have been perfectly justified in doing so, Jesus doesn't leave Thomas in this state of unbelief. Christ will seek out and save his own. He will not leave one of them in their unbelief. Everyone the Father calls, Christ saves. If God called you, Christ will save you. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes to his beauty. And that means that we can take great comfort in our salvation, knowing that God has called each one of us from before the foundation of the world. Some reflection of Thomas's doubt. Just two seemingly irreconcilable realities. First, Thomas was in a perilous state of unbelief. Anybody who doesn't believe in Christ as their Lord, as God incarnate, is in a perilous state of unbelief. If he would have remained in that state, he would have spent eternity apart from Christ, apart from God. His unbelief was very real. That's the first reality. Now, you got to reconcile this with this reality, this other one. God had chosen and called Thomas from before the foundation of the world, and so he was never in danger of being damned. His unbelief was real. Had he remained there, he was in a perilous state. He would have spent eternity apart from God. Second reality, God called Thomas from before the foundation of the world. So his soul was never in danger of being damned. So go home, pour a big pot of coffee, and just stew on that and glory in it. Jesus testified to this just a few chapters earlier when he says, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those you gave me, I have lost none." Jesus said, "God, Father, you gave me these men. I've not lost one." So he goes and he meets Thomas where he's at, and he shows him incredible kindness and compassion and mercy. God will not leave his people, his called people, in a state of unbelief. He will come to them. He will rescue them. He will not leave you as a dead corpse rotting in your sin. He'll come to you like he did to Lazarus. He'll call you by name and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And you will come forth out of that grave. You will emerge from death, as it were, as a new person clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when you emerge from that grave of sin, you will look at Jesus, you look at Christ, you have done this if you're a Christian, and you will declare like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." These are two very necessary declarations that Thomas makes here. So if the other disciples had the priority of seeing Christ in his resurrected state first, Thomas has this privilege of declaring the deity of Christ. We said earlier that when they said, "We've seen the Lord," they were not saying, "We've seen God." They're just saying, "We've seen our Lord and Master. We've seen our teacher, the one who's taught us all these years. He's back." They got to see him first. Thomas makes this Christological declaration of who Christ is. Jesus allows the other 10 to see him, but he opens Thomas's eyes a lot wider. And when Thomas sees Christ standing before him, he doesn't just see his teacher, he sees God. He sees Yahweh standing there. Yahweh who called Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt. Yahweh who called Gideon. That's who Thomas sees standing before him. And he says, "My Lord and my God." He sees the creator of the universe standing before him, and he declares it. He doesn't just recognize Christ's humanity, but he sees his deity as well. Both declarations are necessary for faith. So stay with me on this one. Both of those declarations are necessary for faith. In Thomas saying, "My God," the second one, he first says, "My Lord," and then he says, "My God." In saying, "My God," Thomas recognizes Jesus as the God of the universe, incarnate, enfleshed. This was necessary, and it's glorious. But if he had stopped there, if he had just said, "My God," or he said, "God," he would have imbibed, he would have sipped on a deadly cocktail of demonic theology. Believe that? Recognize and just say, "Jesus is God." That's demonic theology. James writes in his letter in chapter 2, verse 19, even the demons believe that God is one. The demons know Jesus is God. The demons would say, "Yeah, we understand that God is one, that he's made up of three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The demons all recognize that. It's demonic theology if you just stop there. There's no salvation in believing that Jesus is God alone. No salvation whatsoever. If you stop there, your life is in a perilous state. And it's a dangerous theology that many devout churchgoers have professed over years of steady church attendance. And they just say, "Yeah, Jesus is God." Do not stake your salvation on that alone. Recognizing Jesus is God is only half of the equation. The other half is submitting to him as your master, as your Lord, as your King. And Thomas nails both of them. He says, my Lord, I'm submitting to you. I'm coming under your authority. And he says, and my God, you, Jesus, are God. We should also look at Thomas's, here we go, grammarians in here, Thomas's use of possessive pronouns, my. This is really key as well. He doesn't just declare Jesus to be Lord or even Jesus as God of the universe. No, he makes it personal. He says, my Lord and my God. To be a genuine Christian, you have to have both lordship of Christ and his deity. He's got to be your Lord and he's got to be your God. They go together. It's like, it's amazing, like this old secular theologian who got so much wrong but gets so much right. The song by Old Blue Eyes. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. He writes a song and he says, love and marriage, they go together like a horse and this I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the try to separate them. It's an illusion. Try, and you will only come to this conclusion. The same is true, even more true, for the deity of Christ and his lordship in our lives. You cannot have one without the other. If you try to separate them, it's an illusion. Try, and you'll come to this conclusion. You can't have one without the other. So in this moment, in this room, Thomas was just moments ago the biggest doubter in the group. And then all of a sudden he becomes the best theologian. He declares this amazing theology. Or does he actually speak in doxology? You've heard us say that the point of all theology is doxology, praise. Is Thomas speaking a theological statement here? Or is he speaking doxologically? Is he speaking praise? It's a perfect harmony of the two, I think. My Lord and my God. I think it's both. He's praising his Lord, who is also his God. Fourth subpoint, the blessing of unseeing faith. Immediately after this declaration, Jesus responds to Thomas in this way. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? And then Jesus, he almost like pulls back the fourth wall. Right? That invisible wall that when you're watching a movie, the characters are speaking to themselves, but every now and then they pull it back and they speak right to you. It's almost like Jesus pulls back that fourth wall here and he speaks to me and he speaks to you. He said, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Those words, Grace Church, those words are about you and about me. How many of you have seen the incarnate Jesus Christ? Okay, so you've not seen him, and yet you believe in him. And Jesus declares a special blessing on you. Blessed are you if you've not seen me and you've believed. It's not saying that we're like better off than Thomas, but we shouldn't just sweep this under the rug. There's some sort of blessing here that Thomas and the other apostles don't get. And just say, take comfort in that. I don't know exactly what that blessing looks like spelled out in our lives. But hold on to that promise. If you believe Christ is your Lord and your God, there's a special blessing that Jesus declared upon you for it. This is a beatitude. It's a blessing. Blessed are those. And so I say, believe and receive that blessing. Believe. What is John's purpose in his book? One word. Believe. That's why John wrote his gospel. The purpose of this book, he says. And then he writes, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas declares, Jesus is my Lord, and he says, you're also God. John follows this up with almost an explicit statement about this. He wants his readers to believe. We've got to remind ourselves over and over again, and even as we go into the world and interact with other people, belief is not this intangible, nebulous thing. Like, I have belief, you have belief, we're both good. Belief has a grounding. It has meat to it. So, like, what is your grounding of your belief? It has an object. Jesus Christ is the object of our belief. We believe that he's our Savior. We believe that he is God incarnate. And you must believe these things. He's provided a way to save you from the penalty of death because of your sins. He's come to earth, God incarnate, to save you. And in that belief, we have eternal life. So John says, Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book. Let's not miss the fact that this follows on this interaction with Thomas. John sees this interaction as a miraculous sign. He appears to them, seemingly miraculously. He knows Thomas's thoughts, and John's saying, Jesus did many other signs so that you would believe. So at the beginning of the sermon, I ask, what do the doubtful declarations of a faithful first century disciple of Jesus have to do with your faith? And I said, more than you think, and for some of you, everything. I'm going to try to prove that now. Thomas's doubtful demands led to a miraculous sign. So Jesus performs this miraculous sign for Thomas out of kindness, but he also performed it for you and I, and John says so. He did lots of other signs, but John's saying he did other ones that aren't written down, but these, meaning everything I've recorded in the book, including his appearance to Thomas, or so that you would believe. God has seen fit to spread his gospel through the testimonies of his people. It's how any one of us comes to faith in one sense. We know it's a work of the Spirit. We know it's a gift of God. But you've come to faith because somebody once told you about Jesus and what he did for you. That's why you're a believer. So just trace that back. Started with 12 men. 11 men. They added one. Started with those 11 men. And then they went from there and said, these are all the things that we saw Jesus do. He is God incarnate. He came to save us from our sins. And guess what? The people they told, they believed. And then they went out and told others. Your salvation, your life is part of a grand, grand family tree. Someday it would be great to do that, but you could trace back the people that told you about the gospel. And those people could trace back who told them about the gospel. And they could keep tracing it back, and you'd get back to these 11 men. And some of them would say, you know what, when he appeared to Thomas and he did that thing with his hands and the side, like, that was it. I was in. That solidified it for me. And so I don't think it's a stretch to say that there are people in this room that you could trace your salvation lineage, so to speak, back to that miraculous sign with Thomas. And God knew what he was doing all along. In some sense, he allowed, he maybe provoked Thomas to say those doubtful things so that he could prove his kindness and his goodness to him, to the other apostles, and to those of us here today. I'm coming to a close. Two kinds of people. In the scene with Thomas and the disciples before Christ shows up, there's two kinds of people in that room. Some who have come to faith in Christ, who have come to believe that he did rise from the dead. And then there was Thomas, who didn't believe. That room is a perfect representation of probably this room. A room in first century Palestine perfectly reflects a room in 22nd century Kalispell, Montana. There's people who believe, and there's people who don't believe. Two types of people. And so I say, which group do you belong to? Truly. Do you know which group you're part of? It's not a question of how long you've been attending church. It's not a question of how many times you've read through the Bible. It's not a question of if you're a member of Grace Church or a member of a church somewhere else. It's not even a question of whether or not you were baptized. Either as a baby or immersed in water. None of those things save you. They're just outward workings of our obedience to a faith we've already received. Now I'm going to take an intentional, really quick detour. I'm just going to pull the car off the highway, get on a side road, and we'll be back on the highway in a minute. If you claim to be a Christian and you've not been baptized, you're walking in deliberate and disobedient sin. Christ very clearly commands his followers to be baptized. If you're here and you say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my God, but I don't need to be baptized. You're saying, well, then I don't need to obey the commands of Christ. And so if that's you, you need to reckon with that. And when I say reckon, I mean repent to God and then obey and be baptized. Detour over, back on the highway. So two groups, those who believe and those who do not. So two admonitions. First, to those of you who have yet to believe that are sitting here, you have no excuse not to believe. God is the God of the universe. He's created you, he's formed, he's fashioned you, and he tells you to believe. You're hearing my words. On the authority of Scripture, you are commanded to believe in God and submit to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So will you believe and embrace Christ as your Lord, your Master, your kind King? Or will you continue to live in rebellion to him on a path that will ultimately lead to destruction? So again, I say, on the authority of God's word, I call you to believe. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, but you have to come under that yoke. It is a joyful yoke to carry. So believe if you have not yet believed. Admonition to the second group of people begins with a question. What part did you play in your belief? Was it part of your exceptional intellect? You were able to reason all these things out. That makes sense. That makes sense. I'll believe. Maybe you drummed up some sort of extraordinary love towards Christ. You're not an intellectual. You're more of a feelings type person. So you just drummed up some feelings towards Christ. Because of that, you believed. Maybe you chose your life circumstances. You chose to be born into the family you were. You chose to have a mother and father who taught you in the Word. Maybe you chose to go down a really dark path and all of a sudden everything around you, everything you cared about crumbled. And you chose all that so that you would have faith in Christ. Let me answer that question for you by asking an even more obvious question. What part did Lazarus play in his resurrection from the dead? He's laying there, a corpse, no breath in his lungs, no blood in his veins. microorganisms beginning the process of decomposition, his body beginning to stink. And he says to himself, boy, I really need help at this point. Maybe I should cry out to Christ, my friend Jesus, for help. Yeah, maybe I'll cry out to Jesus. Oh, it's Christ who cried for Lazarus. Jesus cried for Lazarus first, and then he cried out to him. Because he loved him. He cared for him. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And in that instance, that dead man became alive. Every man, woman, and child in this room who is a Christian has experienced that same thing. God has called out to you because he loves you. And you obeyed because he chose you. And so for believers, the admonition is twofold. First, praise your God and King that he has saved you. Thank him again and again for this gift of grace that he has given you. Never let it become ordinary. The psalmist says, I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The second admonition to those of us who are Christians is this: humble yourselves before God and before your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and humble yourself in your interactions with those who do not yet believe. If you added nothing to your salvation, if you added nothing to your own belief, then we of all people should be the most humble, contrite people walking around on the face of the earth. And as you go from here and you interact with people who don't yet know Jesus, you know who they are. You interact with them every day, every week. Maybe they're your coworkers. Maybe they're family members that you get together with at Thanksgiving and Christmas. Maybe they're the people on the street. But as you interact with them, have a heart that is humble. We should pity those people. We really should. Like, if you've done nothing to receive what you have, then you know there's nothing they can do to receive that same thing. So pity them and pray earnestly for the salvation of their souls. Urge them to submit to Christ. Do it winsomely, do it boldly, but do it in love. Do it with kindness and do it with patience. Come to them and meet them where they are at. Just like Christ came and met Thomas where he was at. He showed him incredible kindness and patience. And so that's the admonition. That's the takeaway for us who are believers. We are called to be humble people, calling others to Christ, praying desperately for the salvation of their souls. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is always with us, that he is ministering to our souls, to our minds, to our hearts. God, I pray that your word this morning would fall like a hammer on hard hearts. God, that it would cut deeply where it needs to cut. It would wound necessarily. But God, I pray that it would also be a healing balm, a healing salve on those wounds. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning is Communion Sunday. And so I'm going to invite the elders who are serving communion.